Lord, help us today to receive your very oracles. Lord, help me to share your heart. I thank you, Lord, that you speak to me and through me. It's not by might or power, not by my wisdom, but it's by your Spirit. And even where I'm off on a detail or some of my own opinions come in, you still, Lord, use imperfect vessels to communicate your word. Help us to receive with grace your word, which is able to deliver our souls. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Judgment Day, number 7. Judgment Day is coming. Since this series started, it is closer. One of the two most important events of existence. I don't know if you think about it that often, but your birth or your conception, birth, that was an important event in your existence. And then, of course, your appearance before your Creator is another important event in your existence. And it is appointed unto all to die and then to face the Creator as judge. And though people are indifferent, though they ignore God or hostile towards him, or even Christians are kind of passive or nonchalant about this matter of imminent impending judgment, it is coming, and it's rapidly moving in our direction, or shall I say, we're moving in the direction of that judgment. Now, the Apostle Paul, among other New Testament writers, spoke of this judgment in these terms, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. He said, "So whether we are at home, that is in the body, or away, that is dead, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, just to one more time to do a quick review on the series, because I got a lot to give you today. I hope you're ready to receive. There's judgment for every soul created. Every person appears before the Creator. There's two broad types of judgment for those who are saved, for those who have allowed condemnation to fall on Christ, and then they took the gift of salvation that came through Christ. In other words, Christ took the punishment for sin, and I believed, I received, I embraced that. All of those who have gone in that good direction will appear before Jesus as a judge, and there will be clarification and commendation at that judgment. Some good, some not so good. But there's going to be clarification. Here's what you were really all about. Here's why these things happen. And how many of us have questions about why do I go through whatever? Well, there's going to be clarification at the judgment seat of Christ. And there's also going to be commendation. That is, rewards are going to be doled out. And so lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And then there's this other terrible judgment where it's not about clarification or commendation. It's about condemnation. It's just straight up, you rejected the work of Christ. You blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And so that is the irreparable position of condemnation. And those on this side are not written in God's book of life, and they're cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. These go to New Jerusalem, and these go to the lake of fire. So if you're not saved, this is your destiny. Good news, though, you can be moved to this judgment. You can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I want to throw that out up front. That's very important. And we'll be praying about that later on. So this is the judgment, understanding of inevitable judgment. We'll all stand before Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul says, and there's going to be an examination, a final exam, if you will. Now, for about 5 of these messages, been talking about what's going to be on the final exam. It's good to actually know it's on a test before you take a test. And so the New Testament does give us perspectives on what we'll be judged for. And I've covered our words, our quality of service, the endurance factor, and other things. And, of course, you can get those messages by CD or our website, victorychristian.info, to get some of those messages if you'd like. Today we're going to consider how we judge. So we're moving from what we're judged about to how we judge because we are creatures of judgment. That is, we judge, we discern, we sort, we examine, we analyze, do we not? We're made the image of God, and God is a judge. Judgment's not inherently bad, obviously. God is good, and his judgment is pure, it's perfect. And in his image, human beings cannot help but to judge. And then, of course, as Christians, we judge, and it's actually our advantage that we can judge properly. We can judge rightly. So there's a wrong way to judge, and then there's a right way to judge. There's an immature way to judge. There's a mature way to judge. There's a helpful way to judge, and then there's a harmful way to judge. Now, the question is not about if we judge, it's how we judge that is going to determine a lot in our own judgment. And so just up front here, how we judge affects how we're going to be judged, particularly at the judgment seat of Christ. And so if you're a harsh judge, if you're hard and fast and you always have an opinion and everybody, of course, wants to know my opinion, you know, that may be well and fine. However, you're only setting up or stacking the type of judgment that's going to be leveled against you at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's either, really, for me, this helps me to sort it out, am I employing judgment or am I enjoying judgment? Do I employ judgment? Do I judge, discern, decide, sort, analyze, evaluate in order to help myself, to help others, or do I enjoy judgment? This is my hobby. I'm an opinionated guy, and this is good stuff. I'm all about this. So you enjoy judging. This is what has been asked of me in my spirit from still small voice. So you enjoy judging, huh? Okay. Matthew 7:1-2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, Matthew 7:1 is many people's favorite verse in the world. Judge not that you be not judged. You know, they might not know much about the Bible, but once they understand that you're a Christian, you might be making a truth statement. Well, what about judge not that you be not judged? And so even some Christians, they enjoy using that verse as though it was an absolute prohibition against judgment. And it is not a prohibition against judgment. It's actually a caution against judgment. You know, if we're going to judge, we should probably do it rarely, reluctantly, and righteously, not in a hard and fast, roughshod way. And verse 2 helps to qualify verse 1. Jesus is not giving an absolute, as though all judgment is eliminated. It's not to be. It's how you judge, verse 2. It's a preposition, so really they should be read together. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured against you. So for our purposes today, harsh judgment reaps harsh judgment. If we are a harsh, heavy-handed, hard and fast, run roughshod over people type of judge, then there is this law of sowing and reaping. And God will surely allow that same judgment to come back our way, sometimes in this life, but ultimately at the judgment seat of Christ if we don't amend that, if we don't correct that, if we don't judge, as Jesus said, righteously. Now, judgment is not inherently wrong. I know when just to hear the word judgment with our cultural understanding, if we use cultural ears, the ears of Western culture, judgment. Who are you to judge? We shouldn't judge each other. Everybody should be able to form their own opinions and live as they please, and nobody should be judging. Now, ultimately, that's anarchy. Ultimately, that doesn't work. But our society, I think you may agree with me, our society has a bias against this concept of judgment. Would anybody agree with me? By the way, a nod is a universal sign of agreement. Okay, I just wanted to make sure you knew that. Okay, so yeah, there's this bias against judgment. It's not inherently wrong, however, and nor is it a matter of yes or no. You know, either can I do it or can I not do it? As though those were the only options. It's really about who I judge, how I judge, and why I judge. Now, I can't cover all of those facets today, but it's am I judging the right person? Am I able to judge this person? For instance, judging the world's a waste of time because they're already condemned. How I judge, that's where God's analyzing. You could be 100% right, still be 100% wrong. And then why am I judging? Have I set myself up as an authority? And do I assume that my opinion must be brought to the fore and be imposed on people? And so those are matters in reference to judgment. Now, to be sure, there is such a thing as mature, wise, helpful, or godly judgment. You want that in your life. You want to be the type of person. Now, I know I'm assuming something, but bear with me. You want to be the type of person that can render godly judgment, and you want people in your life. A wise person has people in their life, like a multitude of counselors around them, that can judge, discern, understand, critique, confront. You want people in your life that have that godly judgment that can help you out. That's actually a very good thing. So there is mature, healthy, godly judgment. Would you all agree that exists? We might not see it that often, but that concept exists and does play out in certain places and with people. However, what we see a whole lot more of in the world, and unfortunately often in the church, is immature and even dangerous judgment that is meted out at will. Now let's consider this immature, childlike, dangerous judgment. This is the kind of judgment that gives judgment a bad name. This is in part why there's a bias against judgment. This is in part why the world at times looks at the church and just says, you know, who are they to judge? A bunch of hypocrites. And who are they with their high brow view of us? And in part, we may have done it wrong, and we do it wrong, and none of us are perfect. Let's consider the most revered man in Jewish history, the most revered one among Jews even today, and that would be the man Moses. Even a higher place than Abraham has the lawgiver, Moses. Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we're a third of the way down on your nice blue notes, says, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way, he looked that way, seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, how many times have we read through this? We just go merrily along, and yeah, he did that thing, and that Egyptian probably deserved it. And so, yeah, we just keep moving along. Might I submit to you today that Moses' summary execution of judgment, his capital punishment meted out immediately upon an unsuspecting victim, was a heinous act, was an act that was going to cost him dearly. This was not just some hero that had come to save the day. This is a very dangerous person. And there are a lot of childlike, reactionary judges that exist in this world and are just as dangerous. And if they could have their way, it would be follow my way or die. Buy into my idea. Agree with my theories. Take what I have to present, or I kill you. I put you to the side. I hide you under the sand. Now this childlike reactionary judgment, how often do we see this in our society? How often do we actually judge like children? You know, children are reactionary. Adults are supposed to be, by the way, responsive, like responsible. There's a big difference between hard, fast, quick reactions and slow, considerate, responses. Now, how often is judgment meted out in this way? Let's think about some examples for just a moment. Think about in the sphere of romance. And I know this seems like a far jump from murdering a guy and putting him in the sand, but think about this. How many judge in this childlike way in terms of finding a romantic relationship? You know, guys, they just go by appearance, and they're led by their lust, they're led by their appetites, and so they render quick childlike judgments. You know, too old, not quite the figure I would like, and they judge real fast, real childlike. Or, of course, I'll swing it to the gals. The gals, you know, isn't he charming? Isn't he flattering? Isn't he wonderful? And that kind of judgment, the exact opposite of Proverbs 31, that says charm is deceitful and beauty is fleeting, but one who finds a good, virtuous. There's a big difference. How many use this same type of judgment when it comes to purchasing? You know, it just looks so good, like Eve looking at the fruit. So appealing, and I must have that. And then the offers of financing or a slick salesperson comes in and says, oh, by the way, this is the last day. And how many people have bought, just in the last decade, they've bought real estate. They've bought houses that there was no way 60% of my monthly income will go to the payment, and the guy sitting there, yeah, just signed the dotted line. How many have made childlike judgments, quick reactionary, what appeals to me? I react and I sign. I react and I buy. I react and I pull out the plastic. How many people live in that kind of childlike judgment or grudges? How many are controlled by their grudges? They quickly judge something. Oh, that person didn't invite me because they hate me. And so now I hold a grudge against them for the rest of my life. I mean, how many people have grudge upon grudge inside of them because they've made like this childlike Moses-like judgment? He goes out. He discerns a situation. Oh, I'm going to deal with this situation right away. It put it another way, how many Egyptians, how many corpses lie in the sand of our childlike summary execution judgment? Are y'all with me here, by the way? I mean, our society is ruled by this type of childlike, immature judgment. Now, this judgment, this immature judgment that Moses meted out, it's 180 degrees difference from the type of judgment that Jesus meted out when he was walking in his human body. As a matter of fact, in Isaiah 11, there's a statement about the Messiah concerning how he would judge. Now, if anybody could judge perfectly, it was Jesus. Jesus was perfect. He was not tainted by sin. And here's what the prophet Isaiah, he prophesied concerning the Messiah. You can read the context later. You'll see it's talking about Jesus. It said, he or the Messiah or Jesus shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge. In other words, Jesus had a way of understanding life. He had a criteria to discern by that went beyond his senses, went beyond what he heard. What did they say about me? Oh, I see that situation, and of course, that's got to be the way it is. He didn't judge in that way, but instead there was a reluctance, there was a slowness, a cautionary type of judgment that Jesus lived by. And we would do well to take, like James says in James chapter 1, to be quick to listen, slow to, and now think about Moses, slow to wrath, the exact opposite of Moses, for the wrath of man does not work out the righteousness of God. God's will is not moved forward by our quick reactions. Why did they do that to me? That's a great sale. Boy, doesn't she look good. All these quick, childlike judgments that so many people live by. And yet, there's a way that seems right to a man. But the end of that thing is death. Now just considering this here, and I want you to stick with me because we're about to go a whole lot deeper. Right now, it's been pretty easy. If you think that's been deep, you're in for it now. Now, at first glance, we could say, well, what's that all about? Why did Moses do that? Was it just that flush of anger? Was it just mere rage in the moment? Or was there something even deeper that explains Moses? It says, let's look at the verses again. When he had grown up. Now, for those of you who don't know the background, Moses was an Israelite. His people were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for some 400 years. And by God's providence, Moses was rescued from the modern-day population control that was happening, the killing the babies. You know, it's no new thing, by the way. Moses was rescued from that, and he was brought into Pharaoh's household. So he lived in the lap of luxury. He lived a prima donna type of life. He was in the palace. And the Bible says here when he had grown up, he would have been 40 years at this time. So he leaves the household. He goes out and he sees and he reacts. Now let's go a little bit deeper into this. Here we have a man that is, from my opinion now, bear with me. Here we have a man that is not merely motivated by anger, but in actuality, a man filled with arrogant presumption. That is what I think is superior. I'm certain about things. I'm so certain that if someone doesn't line up with my certainties, I kill them. They're not even worth living. Okay? So think about Moses. He lived a detached, sheltered bubble life. He was, from the perspective of his own people, had they had known, he would have been a spoiled brat. Someone that grew up in luxury. Someone that grew up with servants. You know, his people were slaves. He grew up with servants and nannies. And hey, go do this for me, go do that for me. That was the household, the way it was. I mean, Pharaoh was a god. Pharaoh wasn't merely a monarch. To his people, he was like deity. And anybody attached by family to Pharaoh was like a little god, was like deified. And here's Moses. He grows up, and the Bible actually says in Acts 7:22, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of Egypt. Moses was a learned man. He was an academic. He was somebody that understood deep things in the philosophies of man, politics, and history. He grew up in that. And he had a special education. He had what we might consider like an ivory tower experience. You know what I mean by ivory tower? That concept of those who go to these very expensive schools and like the common man could never possibly get there. And so they're in an ivory tower, academic speculation and basically are detached from the everyday, ordinary, common experience. I'm not condemning that per se, okay? If you got that education, wonderful, use it for God's glory. And God puts his people everywhere. But this is kind of Moses' experience. He has an ivory tower experience mixed with the wisdom of Egypt. Now, what is the wisdom of Egypt? What is the way in which Egypt administers its kingdom? Well, at least one thing we know about Egypt, they had absolutely no problem with coercion. They had absolutely no problem with conquering people groups and enslaving them, putting them to work against their will, and causing them a whole lot of difficulty. And so the wisdom of Egypt, even though there was mathematical principles, astronomical principles, political philosophy, and so on and so forth, at the same time, when it came to the others, when it came to the common man, it's like, who cares? Their life is barely worth living. And so we're going to speculate here. We're going to have all of our theories. And unfortunately, as I see Moses, his ivory tower experience, it developed a smug certainty. What I think is all that matters. Well, Pastor, you're going a little bit too far. Well, really, that's what happened. He came here and he executed summary judgment. What I think is all that matters. There are no extenuating circumstances. There's no reason to get to understand what's going on and to be someone that's on the ground, like boots on the ground, and understanding the practical things about this. Hey, I have just come from my ivory tower experience. I have been schooled in the wisdom of Egypt, and the way we think is that we rule in our little bubble, and we have all of our theories, we have all of our esoteric or special understandings, and when we make contact with quote-unquote real life, we just coerce, we force. Now think about this. I'm going somewhere, by the way. I hope you stick with me today. Think about our world in those terms. How much of our world is influenced right now? This is going to be a little surprising for some of you. How much of our world is influenced and ruled by dangerous, detached ideologies? Things that were thought of and developed in isolation. Things that were developed in an ivory tower environment. Ideas, give me an example. Okay, how about Marxism? Well, what's Marxism? Oh, I don't know. Just a political philosophy which right now influences perhaps three-quarters of our world. It was developed in part in the Communist Manifesto by Friedrich Engels and Charles Marx. Do you know how much bloodshed has occurred because of Marxism? You know how much warfare has occurred? How many cleansings and pogroms and killings have occurred in the name of Marxism? The state rules, and an elite will coerce the masses, and everybody has to put their property together. And this is an idea that was formed in an ivory tower experience from a few disgruntled men. How about this one? Keynesianism. Anybody ever heard of Keynesianism? It is an economic philosophy, an idea, which is the brainchild of John Maynard Keynes. Now, in fact, when I was in college, I went to school for business, by the way, it was just assumed that Keynesianism, or Keynesianism, as some might pronounce it, is the best economic philosophy. Well, what's it all about? Well, I can't describe it in full, but I can tell you right now, our world is suffering under it. You know, where it actually meets people's lives, you know, these ideas, they sound good in the ivory tower bubble in that shelter place. And would to God some of these ideas had just stayed there. But once they trickle out from the place, like Moses, his ideas in the schools of Egypt, Marx, Keynes, once they trickle out from those places and actually get imposed, somebody say imposed, by the way. Once ideas like this find application and imposition, it begins to take a toll. Victims come forth. Now, what was Keynes all about? Well, Keynes believed, of course, that economies are always on the brink of a crash. He's in part right because everything in this world is always on the brink of a crash. It's on a decaying curve. Everything is going to die. So his thought was, well, you have to use the government. The government has to be the one that comes in like a savior and is monitoring the economy. It is there ready to infuse cash, ready to infuse via deficit spending. You have to just keep on fueling. And so his idea was that the government helps to fuel an economy. Now, just to be brutally honest, how many of us have just kind of taken that for granted? We've never even asked the question, should the government even be involved in the economy? And yet now we live in a world where, by and large, most economies are ruled, have been influenced by Keynesian economics. And it's okay for governments to spend and to go into deficit debt spending. And the deeper the debt, the greater the rebound. You know, totally contrary to what the Word of God says. You know, totally contrary to what you can actually do in your household and get away with it for too long. But that was his contribution. to humanity. And today, our world, the governments of the world right now, I mean, this is a big deal whether you acknowledge it or not. This, all this indebtedness and all this over-leveraged, the deficit spending, all a result of some man developing some system, and then FDR began to implement it. And then it had European acceptance. And pretty soon, hey, you know, I can have my cake and eat it too. I can spend more than I take in, and it'll actually help things. I mean, how would you like to live like that, by the way? You mean the more I spend, the better things will get? I'll actually get more economic. It's like you know, you getting out of the hole, you keep digging the hole deeper. That'll actually deliver me? No, that's not the way it works. But crazy ideas somewhere, somebody makes these judgments, and these develop, and pretty soon they come and they wreak havoc on people, on the world. Now here's another example. Think about eugenics, i.e. population control. Population control is another major matter in our world today. As a matter of fact, these three examples, Marxism, Keynesianism, and population control, are three matters that are going to bring Antichrist to the fore. He is going to be a supposed solution to the problems of these ideologies. Now, population control. Perhaps the most famous proponent of population control was a woman in the 19th and 20th centuries. Anybody know her name, by the way? Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. Here was one of Margaret Sanger's wonderful, benevolent thoughts. I'm being sarcastic, by the way. The most merciful thing that a large family does to one of its infant members is kill it. Margaret Sanger, founder of Planned Parenthood, in her wonderful book, being sarcastic, by the way, Women and the New Race. Now, how do these things come to be? How do we have 50 million dead by legalized abortion in the United States of America? These things start somewhere. These ideas, they begin. You know, good thing for Margaret Sanger, by the way, that her own parents didn't have that idea. But, yeah, I know, isn't it hypocritical? But these ideas start somewhere. This highbrow, you know what I mean by highbrow, by the way? Highbrow is I know better. I'm intellectually superior, and so I kind of look down at you. Highbrow, you ever know somebody like that, by the way? This highbrow, arrogant judgmentalism, and its consequences are severe. Now, this reminds me of another eugenics type of leader, a leader that believed that there was a pure race, much like Margaret Sanger, by the way. She believed there's only a pure group of people, and the rest are expendable. Well, there was another one that came up in the middle of the 20th century, and he wanted to have a pure race and was willing to victimize the world to get it. His name would have been Adolf Hitler. And here's a wonderful example as I begin to segue away from these examples and make it more personal, so hang on. Hitler was a man that believed that of course, the goal was to have the pure race and to conquer the world. And there was that arrogant presumption, that judgmentalism. He developed it in his own ivory tower experience. He wrote Mein Kampf. You know, there's no new thing. Same pattern over and over and over. And Hitler represents an example of an idiot who thinks he knows everything. And thankfully, he had that arrogant presumption because it actually cost him the war. Now, in the beginning of the war, he had great success. He probably could have been successful, you know, apart from God, which controls everything, but just in the practical, had he had just listened to his generals, had he had had his counselors around him that could round off some of his extremities, he probably would have won, and we might be speaking German today. But Hitler was, of course, a megalomaniac. Hitler, of course, is whatever I think has to be right. You know, much like Moses, come on the scene, whatever I think is right, you're dead. That's Hitler. And of course, they always end up doing themselves in. Their own foolishness applied outward will eventually come back their way. And one of Hitler's generals remarked. And I wonder how many men, like on support staffs, have thought this about a CEO, have thought this about a politician, have thought this about a pastor, have thought this maybe about their husband or wife, somebody that just assumes I know everything and whatever I judge it must be and everybody else better fall in line or they die, follow me or die. Here's what this support staff general said as I begin to broaden the application and impugn us all today. He said, now here's Hitler and his high command. They're 1,000 miles from the Eastern Front. The 6th Army that had such great success in France was brought into the Russian front, and over 1 million soldiers, over 1 million Germans died in the Eastern campaign, which turned out to be a total failure. But see, Hitler, of course, knows it all. And one of the generals remarked that Hitler, during their meetings, he had the big map there. I mean, you've seen all the black and whites. I just watched this recently on a documentary. Hitler would move his hands in big sweeps over the map. Say, push here, push there. You know, as though his zeal was enough. And so the rest of the staff would stand around. Of course, they're too afraid to say anything. Because when you're around a judge like that, when you're around a dangerous guy who kills his own friends to get his way, who's going to say anything? And so here, Hitler's just, it's just so easy. Everything is so easy. Whatever I perceive things to be, it must be. And so, we're hunkered down in Stalingrad? What do you mean there's a cold winter there? What do you mean we should possibly retreat? Oh, no, we're the superior race. And so just push there. And the general's going, well, okay, so we got to add, just push there. And here was a great comment that one of these generals wrote down, of course, in his diary. He wasn't going to say it out loud. He said it was all vague and took no account of practical difficulties on the ground. Now, how many of you have ever suffered under that type of phenomenon? The CEO says, just do that thing, as though it's just going to mystically work out, right? The pastor says, oh, just go. Oh, boy, a pastor. Oh, the pastor just says, oh, well, just do that thing. You know, it's the will of God. He says, okay, I guess, we can't correct that. Just this highbrow judgment, the leader, maybe the parent. What do you mean you can't get all A's? It's just easy to get all A's. Just go out and get all A's. You know, those quick, harsh, silly judgments. Because of that, Hitler lost the Eastern Front and lost the war. Thankfully, his idiocy came back upon him. Now listen, it is so easy. It's been easy for me. I enjoy judging, by the way. It's one of my problems. It's easy to point out these examples and say, isn't that something? The Marxist, Keynesian, eugenics, ideologies, which are birthed in some isolated place, and then they're implemented, they're imposed. Spirit of Antichrist, that's the heart of the spirit of Antichrist, that things get forced on people. Think about the Antichrist. Whoever doesn't worship the Antichrist is put to death. That's hard and fast judgment. But what about us in here today? Do you think there might be a religious flavor of what I've been talking about today? Oh, I don't know, crusades. Easy to point these out, but judging the lost? How often do we have a Pharisaical, highbrow view, and we look down on the unsaved? We look down, oh, another baby out of wedlock. Oh, living together. Oh, they're going to fail. I knew they would fail. And we're not judging rightfully. Yeah, it's a fact. But there's something in there which sours it. Something in there, that judgment. Just a little bit of poison and toxicity in our judgments. Kind of like the Pharisee and the tax collector, okay? You know where this is going. They come in the temple together. And the Pharisee's all proud. He's judged according to his own discretion. He says, basically, I'm perfect. I'm so glad I'm better than him. This guy, of course, he can't even hardly render a judge. It just says, I'm guilty. Which one of them left justified? Which one of them what was actually right in God's eyes? not only can we judge the lost in harsh ways, which we're not even supposed to judge the lost, they're already judged. If anything, we need to help them. Not in power foolishness, but where we can help, the church needs to help. To be a light, to be God's love, to be firm, yet meek servants in God's kingdom. But if it was just there, that might be enough, but we also tend to judge each other very hard. Body of Christ can easily shoot its own wounded. We can bury each other under the suffocating sand of this hard and heavy, fast judgment. How often does this happen in the body of Christ? By the way, when's the last time you ever heard a message about this? We can hear about all the other ills of the world, but in the house of God, how much toxic judgment has occurred and stunted churches, right? Just basically kept churches in a wounded, debilitated condition because we judge each other so harshly. There's three different areas of judgment, as I'm trying to be general to keep this moving, that afflict and affect the body of Christ. I call them the killer peas. Three killer peas. You've heard of the killer bees? Here's the killer peas in the body of Christ. Judging about priorities. Music should be the priority. No evangelism should be the priority. No teaching should be the priority. No world missions should be the priority. Judging each other about priorities. What should be the priority? Probably has to do with just seeking Jesus together, letting him allocate. We all have different strengths and weaknesses. We all have different leanings. But how many in church life, they judge because my priority is more important than your priority? And then how about this killer P? Preferences. Fast, up-tempo music. Contemporary music is the anointed way to go. The hymns are the anointed music. That's the way to go. Preferences like unto that. We want it this way. It should be this color. Things that really won't matter 1 second after Jesus returns. But how much judging and slaying and burying the other? That's their preference. I just bury you under the sand of my suffocating judgment. I want nothing to do with you. How much of that afflicts the body of Christ? And what about positions? Three killer P's, priorities, preferences, and positions. I take the position of Calvinism. Well, I take the position of Arminianism. I take the position of pre-trib. I take the position of post-trib. Positioning on doctrines which aren't core to the faith. They become killer P's, and we judge each other harshly in these ways. Now let us come back to Exodus and move along and actually finish the message. Watch this. Verse 13 in Exodus chapter 2. Spent a lot of time in 11 and 12. I'm going to have to let that illustration go, so we'll hold that for another time. Verse 13. And when he went out the next day, Moses, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. He said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" See, Moses, he's got a taste of judgment. He got a euphoric rush out of it. There's no repentance for killing that Egyptian, by the way. So he's going to continue on. He's a crusader. Verse 14, here's the answer he gets. "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Moses heard of it, he sought to kill, or excuse me, when Pharaoh, verse 15, heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and might I add, for 40 years. His sentence is 40 years as an exiled fugitive. He suffers the loss of family and all that was familiar. From age 40 to 80, he will be in a wilderness experience. Harsh judgment comes back your way. Key point, how we judge affects how we're to be judged. You enjoy judging? You do it quick? You do it often? Here's a question worth asking. How many victims have I buried in the sand of my harsh judging, my my toxic judgment. How many have I buried in the sand of my mind? I might never put one hand on them. Might have liked to, but just have judged people and buried the Baptists, buried the whoever's, buried the political party, buried all these people under the sand, just labeled them as unworthy, not fit to live, not worth my time and my energy. I categorically bury you under the sand. Now, here's what I've had to ask myself. Perhaps you might need to ask this as well. How many have I victimized by my chronic critiquing? Chronic condition. Does chronic sound like a nice thing, by the way? I'm constantly critiquing. I mean, you say, well, we're all made that way. Yeah, in a way, we're all made that way. And so I'm not saying that we don't critique, but some of us have a chronic condition. Just cannot stop judging by appearance, can't stop judging by some criteria that I have made for my life and for others. A chronic critiquer. How many have I victimized by superfluous scrutiny? Superfluous, unnecessary. How many have I victimized by superfluous scrutiny? Judging things that I have absolutely no business to judge. You know how much of this happens in the church, by the way? I mean, somebody totally unrelated to a situation will come and say, well, I think it should have gone this way. How come I wasn't let in on that decision? As though we were some democracy or something where everybody has a say and everybody has their way. That it's just silly. Judging things that, I mean, yeah, judge important things. Judge things that are relevant to you and matter and be helpful, not necessarily coming in just to fight about it. But why waste your time judging about the superfluous? What will not matter one ounce? Of course, you know, we can make anything matter, but there is such a thing as superfluous scrutiny. How about this? Have I victimized people by excoriating evaluation? I look really hard and heavy, and I excoriate you by how I evaluate you. Or assaulting assessment. I'm assessing because I'm ready to fight. And I'm going to come in and argue. I'm going to come and debate. I'm going to come in and bring the checkmate. It's just, I dread to think of it right now. And I pray God have mercy. And where I can make right, I try to make right. But how many have I victimized like this? When I appear at the judgment seat of Christ, How much sand? You know, sand doesn't serve well to keep things covered, by the way. You know, it became known that sand blew away or something. It's hard to bury in sand. How much sand is going to be removed? And I'm going to go, oh my goodness. It was like judgmental genocide from me. How many were buried? And oh my, I'd rather make it right now. I'd rather respond like this. First of all, remember the mercy rule. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Before Jesus comes, there's this great season of mercy. Mercy and judgment are not opposites. They're not mutually exclusive. If there's not mercy, then judgment comes. Jesus allows for mercy. What is the mercy rule? Where I can apply mercy, I need to. In fact, the Bible says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That came from Jesus Christ. Psalm 18:25, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. Well, I don't have the gift of mercy. Well, you better pray God to help you with that. Because the more mercy you give out, the more mercy is coming back your way. If you're going to err, better to err towards mercy than hard, swift, fast, chronic critiquing, superfluous scrutiny, excoriating, evaluation, assaulting assessment. Secondly here, remember, restoration is God's will. God is not into condemnation. Will God condemn? Absolutely. Condemnation is imminent for some. But God is more into restoration, renovation, renewal. He prefers that to condemnation. Particularly in his own family. Look at Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. The church, people in the body of Christ, should not be quick to amputate itself. Should not. Now, are there times for that? Yes. There are times for excommunication. There are times where people have to be let go because they are toxic, they are chronic, they will corrupt the rest. But that is the exception. More to the rule is that where we can restore, we have to judge the body of Christ. We have to be discerning, not like busybodies that are on a witch hunt, but we have to be discerning each other so that we can help each other. When I fall, when you detect, man, you're a jerk to your wife, when you discern things, then you can pray. Then you can come in a spirit of meekness and gentleness and say, look, brother, look, sister, I care for you. This is a matter. This molehill can become a mountain in your life. I'm here to help you. And the person that's doing that, they're also realizing, they're open to the fact that someday I might need you to restore me. And I'm not going to sit here and hammer you and destroy you, go out and gossip about you, or just be apathetic and, oh, good, they did something wrong to me one time, so I'm glad they're gone anyway. But no, keeping a watch on myself, how can I be helpful? Because I, too, could fall in the same way. Now, that's actually good judgment, is it not? You actually have to judge to see who's been overcome so you can go in and be healing. Then finally, how many of you today are just a little bit weighed down, like, oh, I'm that chronic critiquer. I'm like Moses. I'd hate to see how many are buried under the sand. Well, I want to help you today. Turn your notes over. That's helpful in of itself, isn't it? But, and God even restores harsh judges. I'm a harsh judge. There's no doubt about it. And God restores me. He restores my soul. He gives me a message like this. He reproves me for my good, not for my destruction. Consider Moses. God wasn't done with him. I know we left off. He was in a bad place. But this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man, God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Isn't that powerful? From birth to about 40, I live in the ivory tower. I tell you what to do, fall in line or die. From 40 to 80, it's like, oh, I don't know everything. Now I'm in the practical place. You know, you've heard perhaps of like wise kings that would take their sons and put them with the common man. I want you to get out there in the field. I want you to get out there in the place where they're at. That way you'll be a better ruler. You'll understand their plight, and you'll be able to identify. You know, unlike Moses, for his first 40 years, it's like, this is the way it is. I'm absolutely certain, and I come in and I judge everybody harshly. Then what does God do? Isn't God wonderful? For 40 years, he softens them up. For 40 years, he takes a hard and rigid judge and puts him where? What did he do there, by the way? Anybody know? He's a shepherd. He's got to take care of sheep. You know, sheep are some of the dumbest animals there are. I thought dogs were, but sheep are even dumber. And sheep do stupid things. And so Moses, you're used to just killing someone if you don't get your way. If your policy is not adopted, there's no talking about it, you're dead. Well, you can't start killing your sheep off. Because pretty soon, you know, that's your food, that's your clothing. So every time a sheep does something wrong, what, are you going to kill it? No, you're going to have to deal with it. There's going to be some correction. There's going to be some restoration. But for that flock to survive and to thrive and to multiply, there's a whole new judgmental technique that's got to go on here. And for 40 years, Moses is softened. He's made pliable. How many of you have ever come to a place like that in your life? You were so rigid and certain. You know, thank God. And I mean, thank God that I was not given a flock when I was 20 years old. I was so rigid and so certain. And I had all my doctrines so in line. And it's like, if it wasn't bought into, you just weren't even worth talking to. So, but you know, God wasn't done with me. God wasn't done with Moses. 40 years, you get with the sheep. Here's the school I want to teach you in. I know we have a bias towards higher education. I know our country has a bias towards four-year degrees, a bachelor, and I've got mine, and I've got a master's, but I'll tell you, that bias is foolish. There's something about actually getting in the mix, something about actually seeing where people are at, not just theory and ideology, but actually starting to understand and to have compassion. That's what Moses needed. The man was softened, and now he is equipped, 80 years old. Now he is enabled to go back and bring another flock out of a place of bondage and into freedom. He wasn't perfect. He'd still mess up. We all do. But his last 40 years were much more glorious than the other two. And this is where God taught him. Isn't this just like David, by the way? Bible says of David that he went to the Babylonian school of politics and he came out a mighty renowned leader, right? No. He didn't get a degree. I don't even know there's such a school. But where was David schooled? David was schooled in the sheepfold. He's basically there. He had to learn. Here's how you treat people. You treat the flock. Here's how you treat people. If you just run roughshod like Saul does, you know, throw spears at everybody, I judge you quickly and throw a spear at you, you're not going to have many people left. Nobody's going to want to say anything around you. You're going to actually lose. David, he learns in the sheepfold. Jesus, great shepherd of the sheep, same thing. And this is God's preferred way of going about judging, understanding, treating people. And I hope today that as we've heard this, that God has helped us understand that how we judge, we're going to be judged, and you can be restored. You can repent today. You can begin to say, God, help me to judge with righteous judgment. Help me not to be so quick. Help me not to be a busybody and enter into all of these things. Help me just to be your sensitive, soft, pliable servant that can be a blessing and not a burden. Does that sound like a plan, by the way? Well, why don't we stand together? We'll ask God to help us. And of course, you know, I touched on some practical matters. We've got small groups tonight where if you want to get some more ideas and application, be a good opportunity for that. I would encourage that. But if we could just close our eyes for a moment. God right now is judging every one of us. He is a constant judge without apology. He judges and he discerns. Some of us right now are found wanting. There's some in this very room right now that have not surrendered our lives to Jesus Christ. You've not yet committed yourself to Jesus. And right now he's calling out to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Judgment fell on his beloved so that we could be saved. If you're here today and you say, Pastor, please remember me in prayer. I don't know Jesus as my Savior. You're in a very nice place because we're all for you. We've all believed and prayed and we're here for you right now. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer after the service, could you raise your hand? I'm going to remember to pray for you today. Brothers and sisters, when they see you coming, do they say, here comes the judge? Oh, boy. Today is the day to make right. God's going to help us. He's not giving you this message to leave you weighed down. He's given us this message to restore us. This is actually mercy. Judgment may be intense right now at the judgment seat of Christ, but we can actually amend that. We can make some adjustments by judging properly. If you'd like to pray for me today, and I'll pray for you, why don't you come on down? We'll stand together. Ask God to help us.